Morning. Let's pray once more. Father, we ask that you would be with us now. We ask that you would use your word to cut us to the heart, to pierce through any self-righteousness, any apathy, any pride, and to convict us of our great need for you. Pray that you would turn our eyes upon Jesus in this hour, that we, your people, might rest fully in him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take out your Bibles and turn once again to 1 Samuel chapter 25. Now, if you weren't here with us last week, we started our study of this chapter, 1 Samuel 25, and we were introduced to the quintessential, how'd that happen, couple from the Bible. Right, look at verse 3. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. Nabal and Abigail were husband and wife, but they were also polar opposites in every way. And that becomes abundantly clear as the chapter goes on. Our story takes place during sheep shearing season, basically like harvest time for shepherds. Wool would be harvested from the sheep and sold in the markets, and generosity and hospitality would typically abound. And so David, remember that David is a refugee at this point. He's living in caves. He's hiding from Saul. He sends a delegation to Nabal, his kinsman from the tribe of Judah, and he's asking for some generosity to be shown to them. Look at verse 8. Please, give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. Now that's a polite and humble request. And it's a totally reasonable one, considering not only the cultural expectation of hospitality, but also the fact that David and his men provided legit protection for Nabal's shepherds from the Amalekites and from the Philistines and from other raiding people. Like, part of the reason that the harvest was so plentiful this year was because David and his men guarded the flock so well. And Nabal's own men would testify to that. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day. But Nabal, remember that his name, probably his nickname, means wicked fool. Well, he lives up to that name in his response. And so he doesn't just say no. He says no in the rudest, most insulting, most disrespectful way possible. Who is David? Who does David think he is? And then he accuses David of rebelling against King Saul, thus rejecting David and aligning himself with King Saul. Which brings us to our focus for today. We're going to look at David's response to Nabal, and then Abigail's response to David's response, and then David's response to Abigail's response to David's response. But before we proceed, we need to ask ourselves a question here. Why is this story in our Bibles? If you've been coming to this church and hopefully following the storyline of the book of 1 Samuel, this chapter kind of stands out. Like, one of these things is not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong. Like, for many chapters now, the storyline's been dominated by Saul trying to kill David and David running away from Saul. And if you look ahead to the next chapter, chapter 26, you're going to see that it's more of the same going forward. And so this chapter kind of stands alone. Saul's name is barely mentioned at all in this chapter. And so why does the author go Saul and David, Saul and David, Saul and David, Nabal and David, Saul and David, Saul and David? Like, is this just a completely random scene, a one-off, separated from the rest of the book? And the answer is no. This chapter actually fits right into the larger storyline of the book. First, because we see a lot of the same themes as in the surrounding chapters, as we're going to see this morning. But there's also another very important link between this chapter and the chapters around it. And that's that Nabal is like another Saul. Nabal is like a mini Saul, if you will. The parallels become clear when you think about it. Saul is the king. Nabal acts like a king. Verse 36, he feasts like a king. David serves Nabal faithfully. He serves Saul faithfully. But like Saul, Nabal chooses to return David's good with evil. Both Nabal and Saul refer to David pejoratively as the son of Jesse. Both Nabal and Saul accuse David of rebelling and conspiring against the kingdom. Nabal is a mini Saul. And so even though Saul himself is not in this chapter, the shadow of Saul looms very large over everything that happens here. And so here's what this chapter really boils down to. The mini Saul, Nabal, almost drives David to become another Saul himself, were it not for God's restraining hand. Now suppose you'd never read the Bible before. Like you pick up the Bible for the very first time and you're just reading it cover to cover and you're just coming off reading 1 Samuel chapter 24 about David and Saul. Remember, David has the opportunity to kill Saul, comes into David's cave unprotected, unguarded, unaware. He just wants to use the bathroom. But David spares Saul because he understands that vengeance belongs to God alone. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. David shows incredible restraint and a great trust in God. And now you come to chapter 25. You've never read the Bible before. And now you read about Nabal selfishly refusing hospitality and insulting David. You're probably expecting David to respond to Nabal in the same way that he responded to Saul. After all, what Nabal does here is a lot less egregious than what Saul's been doing to David for the last seven chapters or so, trying to kill him. Like, if anything, we'd expect David to show more mercy to Nabal than he did to Saul. But look at verse 21. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good." That's pretty much exactly what Saul confessed to in chapter 24. Look back one page, look at verse 17. "You have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil." David left that vengeance to God. But what does he do here? Look at verse 22. "God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." Wow. He's about to wipe them out. And so whereas David repays Saul's evil with good, here just one chapter later, David's about to respond to Nabal's evil with an even greater evil of his own. Just one chapter after declaring that vengeance belongs to the Lord, David rashly and impulsively decides to take matters into his own hands. This is potentially catastrophic if David follows through with this. But thankfully, God's not going to let that happen. Which brings us now to Abigail's response. Now, a lot can be said about Abigail, but she is one decisive woman. Look at verse 18. Like, as soon as she hears about what happened, she made haste in gathering provisions to bring to David and his men. Now, look at verse 23. She sees David and she hurried and got down. She's not messing around, right? She's not dragging her feet. She knows that disaster is about to befall her people. Remember, David's men are the same guys who took down the Philistines at Keilah in chapter 23. They would have massacred Nabal and his shepherds. So Abigail knows the urgency of the matter, and so she acts decisively. The Proverbs 31 woman looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. That's Abigail. And trying to save her household, she doesn't just sit around idly. She acts decisively. And you'll remember the emphasis that the author makes in the very beginning of the chapter, right? Just how different Nabal and Abigail were. Well, we see that difference so clearly when we think about how different their responses to David are in this chapter. Nabal delays, right? He makes David's men wait. And then he refuses to give them any provisions. But Abigail makes haste and comes bearing gifts. The gifts that Nabal should have given David in the first place. Nabal's speech is disrespectful. It's purposely meant to provoke anger in David. He's basically the epitome of Proverbs 18:6. A fool's lips walk into a fight and his mouth invites a beating. But Abigail is the epitome of another proverb, 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath. She addresses David with nothing but the utmost respect. Verse 23, she falls before David, prostrated before him, her face on the ground, bowed down. And as we read the speech, you're going to notice a lot of my lords. 14 times in just these 8 verses, she addresses David as my lord. And 6 times, she refers to herself as your servant. And so let's look at the speech itself. By the way, this is the longest speech by a woman recorded in the Old Testament. And the speech basically has 3 parts to it. She points out Nabal's folly. She reiterates God's promises. And then she appeals to David's regret. And Nabal's folly, God's promises, David's regret. Let's think about those one at a time. First, Abigail points out Nabal's folly in order to save his life. In order to save the life of his men, look at verse 24. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young man of my Lord whom you sent." Basically, Nabal, he's deserving of his name. He is a fool, and fools do foolish and wicked things. Fools say foolish and wicked things. You can't be stooping to his level, returning evil for evil, returning foolishness for foolishness. Like, don't even bother wasting your time and energy on him. He is a fool. As the reader, we can't help but feel bad for Abigail here. You see how she basically takes responsibility for him? Almost like a parent, embarrassingly taking responsibility for their child's bad behavior. And she even like puts the guilt on herself, even though she had nothing to do with it. So we can't help but feel kind of bad for her. She's been married to this wicked fool. She has been dealing with the consequences of his foolishness probably for many years. I doubt this is the first mess that he made that she's had to clean up. I'm sure she's had a very hard marriage because of the foolish unbelief of her husband. So let me just make a quick aside here. I know that some of you sisters in this congregation are Abigails. You're married to Nabals. You're a believer married to an unbeliever. You're a faithful woman who really loves the Lord, but you're married to a hard-hearted unbeliever, and that has made your marriage hard. That has made your parenting hard. That has made your life hard. Well, if that's you, my dear sister, I encourage you to persevere. I encourage you to press on for Christ. I encourage you to love and serve the Lord by loving and serving your husband. 1 Peter chapter 3, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. But back to 1 Samuel, we're looking at Abigail pointing out Nabal's folly. Look at verse 26. And now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and by the way, when you see L-O-R-D in all caps, right, that's referring to the covenant name for God. When you see L-O-R-D in lowercase, that's Abigail referring to David. My Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. The Lord has restrained you from blood guilt. It's a curious phrase, because nothing's happened in our story yet. Maybe she saw a change in David's countenance even as she spoke. Maybe she was just confident that David would hear her plea. But she's saying, not only will God restrain David here from taking matters into his own hands, but he's also going to show David that vengeance does belong to him by making all of David's enemies as Nabal. That is, that their end is going to be destruction, the end of all wicked fools. But Abigail's most important point here, right, the take home, is that God is going to be the one to bring that about. And so, David, you don't have to take matters into your own hands. You don't have to avenge yourself. Now look at how Abigail points out God's promises. Verse 28, please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. Because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. Abigail probably doesn't realize this as she speaks, as she speaks prophetically. But here she points David and us, the reader, forward to the covenant that God is going to make with David. The Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Flip ahead just a few pages in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. This is God speaking to David, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Referring to the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, would descend from David's line and rule forever. But here, all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 25, before David even becomes king, Abigail gives us like this trailer, this preview of that promise. The Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. And so in light of God's promise that he will make you a sure house, in light of the fact that you will indeed be king, and not only will you be king, but a line of kings will come from you, from which will come the Messiah, just look at the big picture here, David. Don't act out in wrath. Don't disobey the word of God. Verse 29, if men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living and the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. Remember what I said earlier? This story with David and Nabal fits into the larger storyline of David and Saul. We'll look again at that verse. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, that's not referring to Nabal. There's only one person who's pursuing David and seeking his life. It's the greater Nabal. It's Saul. And so, David, you can trust God with this small Nabal situation, and you can trust God with this bigger Saul situation. Like in any and every circumstance, in any and every situation, you are his anointed king, and so God is going to keep you. The lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from a hollow of a sling. Surely that would have brought David's mind back to a certain battle involving a sling, like when he defeated Goliath? Well, just like that battle was the Lord's, arguing from the greater to the lesser, how much more can you trust God with Nabal? And for that matter, the greater Nabal, Saul. Just like God was faithful back then, so he will be faithful now and forevermore. And so Abigail reminds David of God's promises. Nabal's folly and God's promises. Third, Abigail appeals to David's regret. She basically tries to convince David not to do anything that he would later regret. Verse 30, "And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord working salvation himself." Don't do something that you are going to regret. And she makes this appeal on two levels. One is just practical. She reminds him that he is destined to be the next king of Israel. And so just practically speaking, if you go and kill Nabal and his men, you're going to lose the trust of the people, especially the trust of your own tribe, Judah. So practically speaking, all you would be doing is sabotaging your own path to the kingship. You're going to regret that. But also, verse 31, perhaps even more powerfully, she appeals to the regret that he would feel in his conscience. My Lord shall have no cause for grief. Don't do something that's going to haunt you for the rest of your life. Don't do something that's going to haunt your conscience. If you go and massacre these people, your people, the Israelites, that's going to be a dark stain on your conscience for the rest of your life. So that's Abigail's speech. Now let's look at David's response, starting in verse 32. David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. As surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me. Truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice and have granted your petition." And so David relents. He's not going to go after Nabal and his men after all. And so Abigail's mission is accomplished. She has saved Nabal from David. A bigger picture, there's something even greater going on here, and that's that God, through Abigail, has saved David from himself. God, through Abigail, has prevented David from potentially disqualifying himself from the throne through a rash and sinful action. God, through Abigail, has prevented David from becoming Saul, from committing the massacre at Nob, part 2. And so Abigail is a minor character in the Bible. She never appears again outside of the chapter except in some lists of names. But her importance to the biblical storyline cannot be overstated. Because humanly speaking, she is the one who prevents David from throwing away his kingdom. She is the instrument that God uses to preserve David's kingship so that he might establish the Davidic covenant that then leads to the Lord Jesus Christ. Abigail is a minor character with this outsized influence, importance in redemptive history. But ultimately, of course, it's not Abigail that we ought to praise. Look at how the author makes it abundantly clear that God is the one at work here. Verse 26, this is Abigail speaking about David. The Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand. Verse 32, this is David now speaking to Abigail. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Verse 34, David speaking again. For surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me? Verse 39. Again, David speaking, blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. This is God himself restraining David from sinning. And David rightly gives God praise for that. Blessed be the Lord. Friends, have you ever given thought to the fact that the same God who saves us from the just consequences of our sin, an eternity in hell, by sending his son Jesus to pay for that sin, how that same God not only saves us from our sin, but sometimes he also saves us from sinning. And his methods are diverse. Sometimes it's the working of the Holy Spirit in us, our conscience testifying to us, convincing us that sin is just not worth it. Sometimes he sends a fellow believer, like he does here with David, to basically talk us out of sinning, to redirect our minds to Christ. Sometimes it's just circumstances. Like our phone call drops, or our internet doesn't work, or the meeting ends before we can get another word in, and so he prevents us from sinning. Brothers and sisters, we ought to be thankful and attentive when the Lord gives us grace in that way. And so for every time that we pray to him, God, forgive my sin, should we not also pray, God, keep me from sinning? Let's now consider the aftermath of this all. Right? David doesn't follow through with his plan to murder Nabal and his men. He entrusts judgment to the Lord. Would you look at verse 38? And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. That's it. Just like that. As if God were showing David just how unnecessary it was for him to even think about taking matters into his own hands. It's like God's got this justice and vengeance thing down pretty good. So David blesses the Lord. Not so much for Nabal's death, but for vindicating him and preventing David from doing something that he would have regretted. But we're not done, because the beautiful and wise and discerning Abigail is now a widow. David wastes no time. He takes Abigail to be his wife. Now, from her perspective, she's gone from being married to one of the richest men around to now being married to this homeless nomad outlaw who's being hunted by the king. But what an upgrade. She goes from being the wife of the godless Nabal to now being the wife of God's anointed king. You can just imagine how all the inconveniences that naturally come with being David's wife, right, living life on the run, in constant danger, how that's totally worth it because she's now married to a man after God's own heart. And remember all the things that she said about him. She trusts in God's promise for him, that he would be ruler over Israel, that the Lord would make him a sure house. And so she leaves the comforts of her old life to join him in faith believing God's promises, right? Looking ahead to when God would establish David's kingship. But it's also significant from David's perspective, because he sees in her a godly woman, a woman who fears the Lord, a woman, a discerning woman that he would desire for a wife, a woman who points him to the Lord, a woman who keeps him from sin. Who wouldn't want a wife like that? But there's also a pretty significant political benefit that David gets here. Because he marries the widow of Nabal, he essentially gets all of Nabal's wealth. He marries into a powerful and influential estate in the tribe of Judah. And so it's no accident that when he becomes king, David starts by establishing his kingdom in the city of Hebron, which is right near Nabal's territory in Carmel. Now, earlier I told you that Saul wasn't really involved in this chapter at all. Well, the last verse of the chapter is the only mention of his name. He's given his daughter Michal, who had originally been married to David, he's given her to another man named Palti. Now remember, that's significant because that means that David is no longer Saul's son-in-law, right? Which at least in Saul's eyes distances David a bit from the throne. But either way, it seems like this chapter ends on a high note. David was once married to Michal, but then his wicked father-in-law Saul like annuls the marriage somehow and gives her to another man. And so David, his wife having left him for another man, well, now he takes Abigail to be his wife, and all is well. David went from being married to Michal, she's always kind of portrayed in a negative light, and is now married to the beautiful, discerning, wise Abigail. And so David and Abigail lived happily ever after, the end. But not quite. We skipped over verse 43. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. There is no joy in Mudville after all. Now, from the fact that whenever David's wives are mentioned, they're named in chapter 27, chapter 30, 2 Samuel chapter 2, Ahinoam's name always comes first. Abigail's name always comes second. Well, from that, we can deduce that he probably married Ahinoam first, which means that Abigail is David's polygamous second wife. Now, maybe you're saying, well, you know, there's different times. You know, we see polygamy several times in the Old Testament. True, it wasn't uncommon in the Old Testament, but that does not mean that it was God's original intent for marriage. Jesus said, from the beginning, marriage was always to be between one man and one woman. And so it was never God's design for any man, anointed king or not, to have multiple wives. And I think this is abundantly clear from the Old Testament. Like, it never works out well. Like, there is not a single polygamous family in the Old Testament that we would hold up as an example and say, there is a happy family unit that brings glory to God. If you read the book of 2 Samuel, you'll see that David's family life is an unmitigated disaster. It's as if the one who designed both marriage and the kingship actually knew what he was talking about when he said, Deuteronomy 17, 17, the king shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Of course God knew. And of course, it's David's own son, who becomes king after him, Solomon, whose polygamy plays a huge role in the idolatry, in the worship of other gods that ends up dividing the kingdom in two. But the problem for David, I think, goes deeper than polygamy. The problem is his heart that basically declares that he can do whatever he wants, that he can take for himself as many wives as he wants. You'll remember what Samuel said all the way back in chapter 8, when he's warning the people against a king just like all the other nations. What's that king going to do? He's going to take. And what does David do here? David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as a wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel. And by the time he becomes king, you read 2 Samuel chapter 3, he's taken at least six different wives who have each borne him sons. And that seems harmless until, well, it's not. 2 Samuel 11:3, David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so we see here in 1 Samuel 25 the planting of the seeds, the early stages of the sin that will later bear great sorrow for David. To use an analogy from a few weeks ago, David's bringing home the baby alligator here. 2 Samuel chapter 11, it's going to devour him. Let me leave you with three application points from this chapter. Application point number one is that we need watchfulness. We need watchfulness. Watchfulness against sin and temptation, especially when we think we're doing well spiritually. Let me just think about what happened here with David. In chapter 24, he shows this incredible trust in the Lord, overcoming the temptation to take matters into his own hands and exact vengeance on the man who has done so much evil to him. And he said, what a great victory over sin. But now here in chapter 25, Nabal provokes him, and David is entirely ready to take matters into his own hands and exact vengeance on a fool for a verbal insult. Like literally the chapter after he valiantly overcomes the temptation, the same exact temptation, just disguised in a slightly different form. Now it's not Saul. Now it's mini Saul. It nearly overtakes him. And David comes this close to committing an unthinkable, irreversible atrocity. Brothers and sisters, sometimes it's the big temptations, right? Like the ones that we know we're dependent on God's grace to fight, the ones that are so huge that we just know we have to take it to him in prayer, the ones where we acknowledge that God's hand must be with us. We must have God's grace. It's those big temptations in which, because of our reliance on God, we see great obedience. And so David, surely having wrestled much with God about not avenging himself against Saul, but entrusting vengeance to God, right? Just read the Psalms. He was fully prepared in that sense for the cave. He was totally prepared to leave vengeance to God when it came to Saul. But then coming off that spiritual high, perhaps feeling a bit self-sufficient, perhaps feeling a bit self-reliant, perhaps letting his guard down, well, how quickly the Nabals of the world caught David off guard and almost ensnared him. And brothers and sisters, we must be watchful at all times, right? Whether the temptation be big or small. I mean, how often has something like this happened to you? Like you go to work knowing that your miserable boss is going to make you into a punching bag, and so you pray beforehand for patience. God, give me grace that I might overcome sin, that I might not return evil for evil, that I might display the fruit of the Spirit, which is patience. And you show remarkable poise and grace in the midst of it all. And in doing so, you establish this powerful testimony in front of all your coworkers, and you say, glory to God, I have come a long way in my patience. And you come home, it's been a long day, you're ready to go out to dinner with your wife, and you just can't wait to tell her about how God's answered your prayer, how he's given you growth in your patience. But you know how she is. It's taking forever. Your reservation's in 30 minutes, and she's switching dresses at the last minute, and you blow up at her in your impatience and anger. And so the great temptation, the same great temptation that you overcame earlier by God's grace, just kind of put on a harmless disguise and now it's devoured you. And so we must always be watchful. We tie to our call to worship, right? We must always have on the full armor of God. We must always have our guard up. We must always be relying on God's grace. Here's how A.W. Pink put it. A small temptation is likely to prevail after a greater has been resisted. Why so? Because we are less conscious of our need of God's grace, God's delivering grace. But he points out, there's often a purpose behind it. Quote, it is thus that God stains our pride, subdues our self-sufficiency, and brings us to the place of more real and constant dependence upon himself. In other words, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So brothers and sisters, in every hour, in every battle, big and small, we need to be watchful, humbly dependent on God's grace. Application point number one, we need watchfulness. Application point number two, we need Abigails. We need Abigails. Think about what she does in this story. She prevents David from sinning by convincing him to choose the path of righteousness as opposed to the path of sin. Her wise and courageous counsel lifts his eyes beyond his present circumstances to the bigger picture promises of God. And so she prevents him from doing something that he might forever regret. Don't sin. You'll have grief. You'll have pangs of conscience. Don't do it. Brothers and sisters, we need Abigails in our lives. A few weeks ago, I don't remember the details, but the kids were doing something and I was clearly getting annoyed. And my sinful anger was beginning to manifest itself in just how I was speaking to everybody in the family. And my wonderful wife, my Abigail, happens to also be the mother of an Abigail, she graciously comes up to me and tells me, sweetie, you're being harsh. And she's right. And so she, because of her intervention there, saved me from sin. She saved me from the grief that I would have experienced if I had continued in that path of anger, said something, done something that I would have later regretted. And brothers and sisters, in the same way, we need to be Abigails in each other's lives. We need to, like Abigail does here with David, have the courage to speak truth into one another's lives and to call sin, sin. For example, to have the courage to interrupt a group conversation, guys, let's not gossip and slander. That's sin. That's dishonoring to God. We need to, like Abigail does here with David, point one another to the promises of God that are the grounds of his people to not sin. Holiness makes us happy. Sin makes us sad. We need to, like Abigail does here with David, remind each other of what we already know. You think about it, like Abigail's not giving David any like new insights. She's basically parroting his speech to Saul from chapter 24 back to him. And so don't ever say to yourself, well, I could point this out, but I know that he already knows that. Well, good, but he's a spiritual knucklehead. We're all spiritual knuckleheads, right? We need to constantly be reminded of what we already know. We need to, like Abigail does here with David, remind one another of our identity. She basically says to David, you're the anointed king of Israel. Act like it. And so we say to each other, you're a child of God. Act like it. Ephesians 4:1, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. We need to, like Abigail does here with David, appeal to one another's consciences. brother, sister, I don't want you to do something that you're going to regret, something that's going to bring guilt and condemnation later. We need to be Abigails in each other's lives, pushing each other towards holiness, keeping each other from sin, saving each other from grief and heartache that we're about to cause ourselves. Basically, I need to save you from yourself, and you need to save me from myself. And on the flip side, when God sends us an Abigail, when he graciously keeps us from sin and evil through the rebuke or correction or warning of another saint, well, we ought to be receptive to the counsel. Because Abigails are worthless to us if we're not willing to listen. We talked last week about how Nabals are not willing to heed counsel. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. But the flip side of that, the second half of Proverbs 12:15, a wise man listens to advice. But not only should we listen to the counsel of Abigails, I think we ought to go further than that. When God sends us an Abigail, we should thank that person and we should give God praise. I mean, when is the last time that a brother or a sister rebuked you or corrected you and the first words out of your mouth were not words of defense, not words of counter-accusation, not words of self-justification, but they were, verse 32, blessed be the Lord. Blessed be you. Blessed be your discretion. But if that person, as an emissary of your loving heavenly Father, if that person truly did keep you from disaster and from sin and from regret, why shouldn't we respond in that way? Application point number two, we need Abigails. So we need watchfulness. We need Abigails. Application point number three, we need the gospel. I'm sure you've noticed by now, especially if you've been studying 1 Samuel with us for the past year, the Bible is not the neat and tidy book that some people make it out to be. I'm sure David is the hero of heroes from like chapter 17 to chapter 20, right? That's when he defeats Goliath and he does all these great things. But then David displays a remarkable lack of trust in chapter 21. That's the chapter where he lies to Ahimelech, seeks refuge in Gath. He sins for self-preservation. But then David repents. Remember the Psalms that were written around that time? And we see him back to trusting the Lord in chapters 22 to 24. And maybe we see the greatest display of that in chapter 24 when he spares Saul, when he doesn't take matters into his own hands, but he entrusts vengeance to the Lord. So you say, well, see, chapter 21, that was just a minor slip-up, a one-time slip-up. David is back to being the hero. Look at his grace. Look at his forgiveness. Look at his trust in the Lord. But then that same David shows his wicked side again, not trusting in the Lord, not allowing vengeance to be the Lord's, but rashly deciding to massacre his own people because of an insult. And as we keep going forward in 1 Samuel, we're going to see this back and forth and back and forth in David's heart, full of ups and downs. Sometimes with this great and unshakable trust in the Lord, sometimes struggling mightily to trust in the Lord. Sinning, repenting, being restored, and sinning again. This is a guy that no matter how great and how high some of his victories are, also really does have some low lows. And you say, well, our heroes aren't supposed to be like that. To which I would reply, you're right. But David's not the hero. Yes, he's a man after God's own heart, but he's a man nonetheless. An imperfect man in need of grace, just like you and just like me. He's a hell-bound sinner apart from the gospel. just like you and just like me. So friends, I leave you with the gospel. The gospel is of first importance. Application point number three, we need the gospel. For those of you who are not Christians, you need the gospel. You're headed to hell because of the sins that you've committed against the holy God. You need the gospel that says that Jesus died in the place of sinners like you. That he took upon himself all of your sins and instead gave you his perfect righteousness. That if you would repent and believe, you too can be saved. You need the gospel. For those of you who are Christians, you need the gospel. You need the gospel because, like David, your life, even as a child of God, even as one who really tries to be after God's own heart, your life is full of ups and downs, highs and lows. Days of great obedience are followed by days of great disobedience. Days of love and trust in the Lord are followed by days of pride and self-reliance. And days of heartfelt and genuine repentance are followed by days of just cold apathy towards the Lord. Friends, you know how prone to wander your heart is. And so I remind you yet again that you need the gospel each and every day. To be reminded of the glorious gospel truth that your sins are forgiven and you're a child of God because of what Christ did on your behalf. And then to go and live in light of those glorious gospel truths. We need humility. We need Abigail's. But most of all, friends, we need the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, would create in each and every single person in this room just a great sense of our need for you. Lord, forgive us, for we are so often self-reliant, for we are so often proud. But allow us in humility to look and depend upon you and you alone. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.